a few weeks ago, but this is the seventh miracle that's recorded in the Gospel of John. And these seven miracles are seven signs to give a particular message of the of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his personhood, of who he happens to be. And this is the last one, and probably, again, as we look into the Word of God, the most spectacular one that's recorded in the Gospel, again, of John. And it's incredible because we take it a chapter and a half really to discuss this miracle and the implications of this miracle as far as the deity of the Lord Jesus. And we find at the beginning of this chapter that there's this little family, you know, Mary, Martha, and also Lazarus. And Lazarus is sick unto death. They send word to the Lord Jesus, and the implication is that Jesus will drop everything and that he will come and he'll somehow heal Lazarus, and Lazarus will be all right before death takes him. But we realize, again, and it says this in verse number 5, that Jesus Christ loved this little family. And I love that. You know, we realize that God is a God of love. Jesus Christ is love. He is God. You know, and it's incredible to look at the love of God, because God loved us first. You know, his love is prior. Our love is responsive to his love. That means it's not based upon anything that we've done, anything that we will do. It's not based upon our goodness, but based upon that he is love, you know, and we love that truth. But it's also startling because it's made very clear that Jesus loves this little family. He loves Mary, Martha. He loves Lazarus. And that's why it's so startling what we read in verse number 6 when he says, "So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill," this is what he did. "He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was ill." And it seems like such a strange statement, isn't it? I mean, if you heard somebody was sick, somebody that you really love, maybe they were rushed to the hospital, that's what you would do. You would stop everything, you would drop what you were doing, and you would hurry to the place that they were, you know, to bring them some sort of comfort, to, you know, to express your love, to do whatever you could for them. But we see Jesus loves this family, and he decides to stay 2 days longer in the place that he is. And the question is, again, why? Because it seems so contrary to love. And this is a thing that we have to understand about the love of God. It's so much deeper. It's so much more glorious than our love that happens to be right here. And Jesus has more glorious, more deeper joy for this little family than if he would have responded right away. You know, we know the end of the story. In fact, we looked at the end of the story a little bit last time we were together. You know, and we remarked that that God did this, or Jesus did this, for the glory of the Father that above. And he did this for his own glory. And there's no way that this little family of three would have been changed the way that they were changed if he would have responded right away, if he would have dropped everything and went to Bethany, if he all of a sudden would have even healed Jesus from a distance. But there's a glory. You know, this one is so much more greater, so much more awesome, so much more fantastic than we could ever imagine in our life. 4 days in the grave, and he's able to call Lazarus forth. And that's the glory of God, isn't it? Glory of God. God is seen in the change, again, of these individuals, not just the miracle itself. You know, in our text tonight, we come to Jesus going to Bethany to be with his little family, you know, after this waiting period. And it handles in this section the dangers that life has. There's all sorts of pitfalls. There's all sorts of dangers that comes into our life. But it also, again, deals with the time element, you know, the time that's given to us. We realize that time is a creation of our great God. We realize that we exist in time. We realize time is a stewardship that has been given to us above. We realize in all of our days, this is all we know. We know time. And all of our days are measured by it, right? We have a past, we have a present, and hopefully, again, we have something, again, of a future. But that's the way we measure time. You know, and we realize, save the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, every single person that happens to be here tonight will one day taste death. I mean, it's a reality that happens to be in each one of our lives, doesn't it? We will all taste death. The vast majority, and I would say 50 years, I think that's pretty clear to say, the vast majority of us that happen to be in this auditorium will not be here. You know, that's a sobering thought, isn't it? You know, and you look at the world that happens to be around us, and they try to ignore death. They try to pretend death does not exist. It's an uneasy subject for them to talk about. You know, and there's a way for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that we're almost consumed with death. You know, where we talk about it, we discuss it. You know, we discuss the great promises that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for a lot of people, it might even seem strange that we are so obsessed, so consumed many times with death, because we're living for this other life still to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think, you know, for us as believers, in fact, I know for us as believers, you know, having a good theology as far as death, as far as time, as far as eternity is so important. Because it really affects how we live in the here and now. But if we happen to be a believer, and I put that in quotes again, a believer in the Lord Jesus, and we don't have any theology on death, we don't have any theology on eternity and what this life is all about, let me tell you, it also affects the way that we live. You know, and you look at so many people, and they seem so depressed, they seem to be so angry, they seem to be so frustrated in life, and the reason why is they have no theology of death. You know, they think that this is all that there is. And when things start happening, when things start being taken away, when things start altering that happen to be in their life, there's frustration, there's anger, there's depression. It's not supposed to be this way. And everything that happens to be around us is giving us a message of how broken this life is. You know, we can see it in our relationships. We can see it again in our health. We can see it in our governmental system. You know, everything that happens to be around us is telling us this cannot be our hope. Our hope is in another time, if we can say that, even outside of time, in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, there's going to be a certain frustration, there's going to be a certain anger, even depression, that happens to be of life if we don't live in light of a theology of death. But a theology of death also affects us in another way. You know, if we don't have a theology of death, many times we just waste our lives. And the reason why is we're just living for the next pleasure. You know, you look at the world that happens to be around us, they try to live for the next pleasure many times through hard work. We use God. You know, we're just living for that next high, that next emotional rush that happens to be in our life, because we live as if this is all that there is. This is our heaven. This is as best as we can have it in the here and now. We never give up our lives. We never serve others. And we never again live for God, because this is all it. It's almost like the old Epicurean philosophy. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we do what? Die. And everything's gone. You know, if we don't have a theology of death, if we don't have a theology of time, if we don't have a theology of eternity, it really does affect how we live in the here and now. And the corollary is true. If we do have a theology of death, time, and eternity, it affects how we live as believers in the Lord Jesus. And I really want us to look at that tonight and realize again the time that God has given us, and that God is a great creator of time. And I want us to realize, and sometimes you state truths and they're so simplistic that we know them, but sometimes we need to really examine them and really see them and really think about them. And all of us know this truth that I'm going to state. You know, and it's basically this: every single person's time here on earth is limited. Right? We realize that. In fact, look at the discussion here in verse 7 and following. It says, then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? And let me just stop right there, because we realize there's a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to live and a time that we're going to depart from this world. You know, and we exist in time, even as I stated before. And I also stated that God is the great creator, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how he created the heavens and the earth is in this time frame, isn't it? God exists outside of the time. He doesn't exist inside of time. We do. And I think that's one of the frustrations of life, isn't it? Because time always plays limitations on our life. It really does. You know, and we realize that in all the time. We might have a long weekend, or we might be away on vacation, and this might be just the thing that we needed. We're so relaxed. We're so enjoying ourselves. But part of the frustration of that time is we realize, beyond a shadow of a doubt, it will come to an end. You know, the clock is ticking. It's getting closer and closer. And I'll have to go back to work. I'll have to go back to all the hardships. I'll have to go back to all the frustrations. I will have to go back to life. And that's one of the limitations, that's one of the frustrations of life. And all those who happen to be, again, parents know the frustration of life, right? You look at it, and it's so easy to want our children to be at a certain age and even elongate that time that we really enjoy with our children. You know, and one of the frustrations, if you happen to be again a parent tonight, you will never have your children the age that they are right now ever again in your life. There's never going to be a summer that they're going to be this age again. You know, there's never going to be a time that you're going to engage in them at that time that happens to be in their life ever again. And we so want it to continue on. You know, we realize that even when we say goodbye to somebody that we love, you know, somebody who departs from this life. So often we say, oh, if I could just have one moment back, if I could just have one moment to express my gratitude, express my love to this person. But we realize beyond a shadow of a doubt, we will not have that time. You know, and we realize with time in the here and now, there's a frustration of our limitation that exists. God doesn't exist. God doesn't have that frustration. It's almost like, have you ever been on a train platform? You know, and you watch the train go by, and it goes by again real quick. It goes by one car after another car after another car after another car. And it's almost like those are the moments of our life. And we don't know the exact purpose of this because it's gone. It's gone. It's gone. And we want to hang on to it, and we want to hang on to it. We don't understand the whole purpose. You know, that's the way that we see time. God's different. He's on the mountainside. And as he looks down the mountainside, he sees again the engine that happens to be over here, and he sees the caboose here, and he sees the whole train at one moment. And that's the way God sees all of time. He sees it in one grand moment. He knows how it all works out for our good. He knows how it all works out for for his glory. You know, he can see it. He can see how it's all interwoven and how it's all planned out. You know, but even as we look at the frustration of time, time's still a blessing for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because we have this theology of death, we have this theology of time, and we have this theology of eternity. That means we can use what the God has given us in the here and now for eternal purposes, for the eternal glory of this great God. And you can see this in our text, but first of all, Jesus says this. He says, then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And notice the writer of this gospel, John, says, after this. And what does he mean after this? After what? And after he waited 2 days. In other words, Lazarus at this time is good and dead. You know, he's probably already in the grave. He's probably already in the tomb. You know, he's good and dead. And after he's good and dead, he says, let us go up to Judea. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? It says kind of strange because of this reason, because you might be thinking of something else. You know, he's good and dead, and why is he going? But why doesn't he go say this? Because this is what you would expect, right? Right? Here he is. There's a family that he loves. Lazarus is sick. We waited 2 days. We waited till he dies. And you expect him to say this. Now it's time for us to go to Bethany again. Or now it's time for us to go see our friend Lazarus. But that's not what he says. He says, now it's time to go to Judea. Why does he say it that way? You know, why? And the reason why he says it that way in the text is because he cares for these individuals so much so that he wants to challenge them once again with who he happens to be. And we see it elicits a response. You know, they're not even thinking of Lazarus, but look at the next verse. It says, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? You know, we read in the last chapter, in John chapter 10, verse number 31, it says the Jews picked up stones again, right? Again, to do what? To stone him. And you're going to this place again? So when he takes in the whole region of Judea, he's not just talking about Bethany, he's talking about Jerusalem. And this is the final time he's going to go to Jerusalem before his death, burial, and resurrection. You know, this is a dangerous place. Should we go there? And this is what he's doing. He's challenging them. He's really challenging them. Do they trust him enough? Do they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus knows what he's doing, even though this is a dangerous thing? And I think the application is great in our own lives, because I think a lot of times God calls us to do tough things that happen to be in our life, things that are not pleasant. You know, and it could be as simple as this, as evangelism. Isn't it true? I think when you say the word evangelism, people many times shake. Isn't it true? You know, you're at work and somebody asks you a question about church, and this is an excellent opportunity to bring up Jesus Christ. Now, here's the question. God in his sovereignty put us in that position. And it can go terribly wrong. I know it can go terribly wrong. People can scorn you. People can reject you. People can ridicule you if you speak of Jesus Christ as that moment. But here's the question. Will you trust Jesus enough? Will you trust again in his sovereignty? Will you trust in his personhood? Will you trust enough to obey him and do the tough thing that he has called you to do at that moment? You know, that's the real question, isn't it? And so he's challenging him. Yeah, we're going to a dangerous place. We're going back to this place where they are hunting me, where they want my death. But look at what he says again right after that. He says this, because he answers their question with another question. He says, are there not 12 hours in a day? I love the scripture. You know, I love that it's written in a particular historical and cultural context that many times we don't get. Because I tell you, the first time I read this, I said, this doesn't make sense. Jesus is a dangerous place. Well, are there not 12 hours in a day? And you want to say, what does that have to do with anything? Right? Right? It just doesn't seem to make sense, does it? You know, have you ever talked to somebody like that? And you ask them a question, they say something totally contrary. What time are you going home? Do you know there's a full moon tonight? You know, it just doesn't seem to make sense, does it? And that's what we have to hear today. But part of it, you have to understand the context and the way that they measured time. They measured time. We measured it as a full day, as a 24-hour period, right? Right? We have, 1 a.m. till 1 a.m. the next day. That's a full day. They measured it differently. They measured the day, again, in two aspects. They measured the day. And you know how long the day was? 12 hours. And then there was the night, which was 12 hours. And yes, I know there's overhang. Sometimes there's nighttime here and there's darkness that happens to be over here. And sometimes, again, over on this side, there's daylight that happens to be right here. But they still measured it the same way. This 12-hour period is the day. This 12-hour period that happens to be over here is the night. Right? And they're saying this. Now think of it. Because what Jesus is doing is taking something concrete, something that they know, something that they see, something that they experience, and he's putting a spiritual twist on it. And the question is, what is a spiritual twist? And I don't think it's hard, right? Jesus, if we go, we're going to die. And he says, are there not 12 hours in a day? And what does he mean by that? The spiritual analogy is basically this. There's God's got our days numbered. You know, and there's 12 hours that happen to be in our day. He's ordained it. And he's the one who controls the time that we will be birthed and the time that that's our 12 hour. And you can see this all the way through this gospel. Because they try to take Jesus' life, and either Jesus says this or the gospel writer John says this. His hour has not yet come. The 12th hour hasn't come yet. You know, and we realize that even about our own life. There's nothing that can touch us, nothing that can harm us before that appointed hour that God has for our homegoing. I mean, a famous passage by Paul as he was in Athens over in Acts chapter 17, verse number 26, says this, and he made from one man, right? And he is talking about God, had made from one man what? Every nation of mankind. You know, that's talking about the historicity of Adam and Eve. From one man, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And this is, and then it says this, having determined. And you have to realize, having determined is talking about the he, isn't it? It's talking about what God has done, what God has determined, what God has planned. It says, and he, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. When he says boundaries of their dwelling places, it just means this, the geography, the place where that you live, the confines of your life. The one who decided that for you is not you. The one who decided that for you is God. But he also says this, having determined allotted, here it is, periods, right? And what's he talking about? He's talking about the length of our life. He's talking about, again, when we were born and when we shall go away, when we shall perish. And here's the thing you have to realize. That 12-hour period that God has allotted for our life cannot be lengthened and it can't be shortened by anybody. And I think this should be so much comfort in our lives, isn't it? That there is a sovereign God that is over my destiny that has allotted the periods of my life. And there's nothing that can come into my life that can harm me. Can you imagine if fate was at the helm of your life to decide when you would be born, if you would be born, and when you would die? You know, can you imagine if it was in your hands or somebody else's hands? I mean, think how difficult it would be to come to church, right? Every time you come to church, think about it. 60 miles an hour, you have this 2,000-pound vehicle. And then there's a 2,000-pound vehicle coming 6 feet from you. Right? Right? Oh, I dropped that pen. Right? Right? Kaboom! Right? Right? If it was chance, everything would be fearful that happened to be again of life. Wouldn't it? Everything that we do. You know, what's going to happen during the night? You know, it's chance. You know, is my life going to all of a sudden be gone? And here's the truth. My life cannot be gone in the sixth hour, cannot be gone in the eighth hour, cannot be gone in the 12th hour. God has ordained, or cannot be done in the 10th hour. God has ordained that my life would be taken up on the 12th hour, on the day that he decided. You know, and it's such a comfort to realize, it's such a security to realize in all of these fears that people have about death, that my life is held in the hands of my God, my Savior God. But it also tells us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there's only an allotted period of time, right? And your life happens to be right there, right? Right? It's somewhere there. It's already started. It's so your 12 hours is somewhere all of a sudden shortened, isn't it? You know, if you've ever gone to an ancient, I love to go down to this, the oldest graveyard that happens to be in North America happens to be in Nova Scotia. And we go there, and a lot of times we read tombstones. And they're interesting to read. Some of them have scripture on it, but they always have one date here and one date here. This is the first hour, and this is the 12th hour. And there's always a little hyphen. And you know what the hyphen stands for? Anyone know? It stands for a life. That's my life right there. Right? And think of it. Jesus says, yeah. Are there not 12 hours a day? Yeah. My life will come to an end. You know, and there's a great warning that happens to me again right there. Not to waste your life. Not to waste again your time. I'm going to quote this a little later, but there happens to be again a famous hymn or poem that was written, and it basically says this again over and over. Only the things that we do for Christ will last. I mean, it's a famous, again, poem. And think about this. Think about everything in my hyphen. What are the things that I am doing for the glory of God? What are my things am I doing for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because those are the only things that are going to endure past this life. And this is the thing that we have to realize. And we know this truth, but I don't think we know it. I think a lot of times we don't live in light of it. You know, there's a limitation on our time that we're going to be here. What are we doing for the Lord Jesus Christ? And the second point that I want to make, and we all know this as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but God controls our times. Otherwise, he controls all the events that we go through. And let me just read, taking up verse number 9 again. He says, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. You know, and I don't know, I found this really early in my Christian life, and I don't know if there's any more stabling truth to realize that God not only controls my beginning and end, but God controls all of the events that make up those 12 hours, all the events that happen to begin in my life. I don't think there's been any more comforting and securing and stabilizing truth in my Christian life than that truth that happens to be right there. And let me tell you, that goes against the philosophy that happens to be again of the world that happens to be around us, because the philosophy of the world is a philosophy of naturalism, isn't it? There's no meaning. There's no purpose. Things just happen, right? That's the philosophy. You can see it if you happen to have an iPad. You read it on your iPad. You read it on your smartphone. You read it on your news outlets. It happens to be again in the entertainment. It happens to be taught in our schools and our universities. You know, it happens to be, again, taught everywhere. And may I say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, and it grieves me to say this, but I think this is the functional philosophy of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the official theology. We'd say God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. But when it comes to the nitty-gritty of life, we live by the philosophy of naturalism. Things just happen. You know, it's why there's so many bitter Christians that happen to be in their life. The reason why they're bitter is because of naturalism. This is not fair. Things were not supposed to work out this way. Well, if there's a sovereign God, let me say beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is the way things were supposed to work out. And God means it not only for his glory, but the good of his people. And so often we live by a naturalism rather than realizing our days, not only the number of our days, but each individual day, each event that happens to be in my life has been ordained, has been planned out by an all-glorious, all-great, all-wise, all-loving God. Let me ask you, do you believe that? Because look at how the text again goes on. In verse number 9, it says, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? And then he says this, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. And I think Christians can have so much joy, so much boldness, so much peace because they know that God has not only ordained the length of their days, but and nobody can shorten it, nobody can lengthen it. But even through all of our suffering, even through all of our discouragements and struggles that happen to be in our life, our God is in control of it. And I think this is what he means when he says, he walks in the day and does not stumble. Now, what does he mean, walk in the day? And he talks about living our life, but living our life in a certain way. And remember, the Word of God is a lamp to our feet. And we're walking in the day. We're walking in light of what God's Word says. And please do not get this. This is not talking about what God's Word tells me again and gives me instructions. And what he's talking about here is all the commands that happen to begin in the Word of God. And it's certainly talking about the commands that happen to be in the Word of God, but it's more important than that. It's talking about what revelation is all about. And it's all about God, right? It's revealing who God is, his majesty, his bigness, his grandeur in whatever situation we happen to be in life, whatever situation God has planned for us to be in my life, in your life, he can be trusted. He's bigger than all the obstacles that happen to begin in our life, right? And I think a lot of times we, because we're living in naturalism, we're always measuring our potential by all of our obstacles. Isn't it true? You know, think of David. Why is David able to go battle against Goliath when there's so many other able candidates that happen to begin in Israel? And I know one able candidate that happened to be in Israel that didn't go against Goliath. Anyone know who that is? Saul. Absolutely right. Right? Remember Saul? Right? Right? That's why they chose him. Head and shoulders above everybody else. Right? Right? He's the king. Right? Right? He's the leader. Go! Right? Well, here's the shepherd boy. Why is he able to go? Because he didn't measure his potential by comparing himself with the obstacle, with Goliath, with the trial that he had to go through. He measured his potential by measuring Goliath with the grandeur, with the glory, with the bigness, with the strength, with the wisdom of this great and glorious God that happens to be above. You know, and I wonder how many times we're walking in the light, you know, saying, this is my God. This is my relationship with my God. This is the one that I walked before. Because not only, again, did he tell us we walk in the day, otherwise we're walking by who God is and realizing. But he says this, because, right? He's giving us a reason why we walk that way. And he says, he sees the light of the world. Now, think about it. Because you have to realize there's a repetition of terms throughout the Gospel of John. And there's these repetition of terms, darkness and light, and the interplay all the way through. But when it says, he sees the light, it's talking about a particular light, isn't it? And remember Jesus? Here he comes. He's coming into Jerusalem. He comes into the temple, and he announces what? I am the light of the world. And this is why believers are able to go through whatever they're able to go through, whatever God has ordained that happened to begin in their life, that 12-hour period. And the reason why is they see Jesus Christ. And it doesn't mean that I see him visibly that happens to be there, but I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, in all of the events of the life, this grace-giving God, this grace-giving Savior is always with me. He's always with me. I realize wherever I go. I mean, we have that teaching throughout the Word of God. We saw in the last chapter, in fact, again, that this one will never leave us or forsake us. But we see it in Matthew chapter 28 and 20, part of the Great Commission. It says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's the commission there. That's what the church is to be doing. And Jesus is this. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I always love that. Don't you? Because he gives them the greatest mission, these 12 ordinary and really deficient men. And he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, right? And you think again, who does he think we are? And then he gives this promise, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age. It's incredible truth, isn't it? Our Jesus is always with us. We're never alone, no matter what we go through, no matter what God has called us through. I love the promise in Isaiah chapter 43, 2. It says this, listen to the words. He says, because it's so emblematic of the world we live in. He says, when you pass through the waters, doesn't feel like you're drowning sometimes? Doesn't feel like you're on fire sometimes? Listen to what he says. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. And why? Because my Jesus is with me. Isn't he? It doesn't matter what situation I happen to be in my life. So I can respond the way Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 6 says. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's an incredible, again, promise. It's so easy to be overwhelmed with our promises. And we wonder if it's even possible for us to be a witness, us to be the light of this world, us to really live and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ with what the things that we're going through. And he says this, you know, believers, here it is. There's only 12 hours in a day. We're going in a tough situation. We're going to Judea. We're going to this place that they hunt us. And here he tells them to walk by the light. You know, see the light, recognizing that there's somebody in control, recognizing how great and grand Jesus Christ is, so much so that if God is our helper, that Jesus is our helper, what can man do to me? Let me ask you, is that how you walk in the world? Is that the relationship? Do you realize that is the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ? Because there is a contrast. And the contrast is in verse number 10, but he says, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And the night is emblematic of not having Jesus in your life. You know, you look at the world, and it's incredible when you talk to people how much anger and frustration and how much bitterness. And may I say it's this, it is absolute hopelessness. Right? And here they ignore Jesus. Here they ignore the reality of death, and here they ignore the truths of eternity. The very things that could give them hope are the things that they ignore. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. But I think as believers in Jesus Christ, again, functionally living, we can know those things, but not live in light of them, so much so that we can be hopeless. We can be hopeless in how we live. You know, all of a sudden, here comes these secondary things, and these secondary things all of a sudden trump these truths. We start thinking about these, and we start living for these, and we start living a hopeless life. You know, and I think God in his mercy, in fact, I know God in his mercy, many times shatters our dreams of what we see as happiness in our life. And I think the God of all of eternity does that because we were never meant to find happiness that happened to be in this life. This is not our home. This is not our heaven. And I think he does it for another reason. And another reason is basically this. He does not want you wasting your life chasing after some faulty hope. And he shatters this. You know, that we might live for Christ. Because in the end analysis, we can get so caught up with everything that happens to be going on that we can forget the central truth. You know, and we said it again, I quoted this poem last week, and it was by C.T. Studd, and I'm going to quote again a few other verses from it, but it goes like this. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. And here's the conviction. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, here it is, a few brief years. Each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill. And here's the choice. Living for self or in his will. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Father, to think of the limitation of time, to think of the brevity of time. Lord, so often we think we have it and so much abundance in our life, whether we happen to be young, whether we happen to be middle-aged, or whether we happen to even be older. Lord, we hold on to the delusion that we're promised tomorrow, that this isn't the 12th hour of our life. And yet none of us knows. None of us knows. The only thing that we know for certain, Lord, is our life is a lot shorter than it was yesterday. And Lord, you've given us this life in light of eternity. One day time will exist no more. Lord, and even as C.T. Studd wrote down, Lord, we realize only the things that are done for Christ in this life will last into eternity. I pray, Lord, that every believer that happens to be right here would have such a theology of death and time and eternity, based upon the wonderful truths that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will live in light of them, that they will celebrate our great Christ and all that he is for us, and that we wouldn't waste our lives, Lord, but we would expend them for your kingdom and for your glory. We thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the conviction that comes from your Spirit that changes us. Just be with us, Lord. We thank you again in Christ's name. Amen.